That was worth the wait, wasn't it? All right. So take your Bibles. We're going to be dwelling in Matthew chapter 9 today. Later on, we'll be reading verses 35 through 38. But we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, as a matter of fact. So just keep your Bibles open there, because we come into a series of stories from Jesus's ministry, and he's kind of, some people say he's given a preview of the kingdom of God. I'm not sure I like the word preview, because previews are what you see before a movie is released, right? So that when the movie is released, you're already excited about it. But Jesus doesn't come saying that the kingdom of God will be, you know, coming at a certain date, you know, coming soon, you know, March 9th, 2019 or something. No, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand. It's happening. It's breaking out. Look, see over there. There it is. And look, right here. Look, watch this. So it's something that's starting to happen. It's something that's happening right now. It's starting small, like a mustard seed, but over time it grows, it multiplies, it becomes something much larger. I want us to make sure we have a good understanding, a good historical understanding of what the kingdom of God meant to a Jew living in the first century. Announcing the kingdom of God was announcing that something was coming to an end and that something new was beginning. And what was ending was the long, dark period of the exile that began when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. and continued on for centuries of foreign occupation with the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and finally the Romans. And this exile was caused by Israel's apostasy toward God and toward an injustice toward their own people. In other words, they were violating the two greatest commandments, to love God and love others, but they weren't doing anything. So God punished them by sending them into exile, and now this exile is in its 6th century. That's a long time. So what was beginning was obviously the kingdom of God. The exile was coming to an end. What was now beginning was this new age, this kingdom of God, when God would once again rule in Israel. The end of the exile meant that God had forgiven Israel of their idolatry and their injustice. And now the healing of the land, the healing of the brokenness of the people was beginning. So we see that forgiveness is actually a prerequisite for the kingdom of God coming, for the end of the exile and the coming kingdom. And healing is a sign that the kingdom had indeed come. So we're going to watch these two things come into play. This forgiveness first, and then this healing. So there's a day when Jesus is outside of, is teaching in Capernaum, and the house is full, and outside there are four guys who've heard that Jesus has done some healing. So they have a friend who's bedridden, paralyzed, or for whatever reason can't walk. So they decide to bring him to Jesus, and it's too crowded for them to get through the door. So they end up climbing up the stairs that are outside of the house and going up on the roof and clawing a hole into the roof. So you imagine there Jesus standing in this place teaching, and all of a sudden dirt and straw and stuff starts crumbling from the ceiling, and there's a shaft of light, and then he sees this man on this pallet, this bed, being lowered by four friends. And Jesus looks at the guy and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what he says. Your sins are forgiven, not your sins will be forgiven if you repent of your sins and accept me as your Lord and Savior and all that stuff. I mean, I'm not being facetious. That's what it says. I'm just reading this literally. Jesus tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." In this moment, right here, this is happening. Your sins are forgiven. And there are some religious leaders in the group inside the house who belong to a sect that we know of as the Pharisees, the separate ones. And they begin to think to themselves, well, you think you have the authority to forgive? Who do you think you are, God? This is blasphemy in their minds. Right? And that fits the description of what has to happen for the exile to end and the kingdom to begin, that God has to forgive. So now Jesus is doing what God can only do. And Jesus responds to him, well, yeah, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth, God's authority on earth. He says to the paralytic, rise. Pick up your bed and go home. And the man gets up and he walks. So now Jesus he's completed that circle. See, forgiveness of sins and then the healing of brokenness. In this case, the literal healing is indicative of the healing of the land, the restoration of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But understand that there are times when that at the time when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, there are other kingdoms in existence. If you lived in Israel at that time, you were under the kingdom of Herod, who was under the kingdom of Rome. Your real king would be whoever happened to be emperor at the time, Caesar Augustus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Tiberius, and then Caligula, and Claudius, and Nero. That was your king and your kingdom in which you lived. And you were reminded of that part of the that you were part of the kingdom ever of Rome every time you traveled down the Via Maris and you hit the tax collector's booths and you had to pay your Roman taxes. The kingdom of Rome had its boot on the neck and made sure that you remember that at all times. So right after this, Jesus goes and he's outside the city of Capernaum, and there's a tax collection booth where Matthew worked. And Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And we talked about this last week. That was the very unexpected thing to happen, that Matthew would, that first of all, that Jesus would call him and that Matthew would actually follow him. Tax collectors were considered unclean by the rest of Jewish society. So Matthew gets on his feet and he follows Jesus, becoming one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And the story gets even weirder, because that evening Matthew has a dinner. He invites all his tax collector friends, and then some other people, some really bad sinners, show up. When the Pharisees see what's going on, they treat it as a scandal. Why is this Jesus eating with a bunch of sinners? And remember what Jesus says? It's not the sick who need a physician. Excuse me, not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. There's that healing thing going on again. It's a snapshot of the kingdom of God. Some people who are on the outside get invited inside, and people who think they're on the inside because of their moral cleanliness find themselves on the outside. The people who are broken are given healing. Then there's another day in Capernaum, when Jesus is in a boat, and when he docks, there's a leader of the synagogue approaches him, and he kneels before Jesus and he pleads with him, please help me, please help me. My daughter is sick, my 12-year-old. She's dying. And I don't know what this synagogue leader thought about Jesus before, but he needs him now. And so Jesus says that he'll go and he'll see this man's daughter. And so they leave the beach and funnel into one of the crowded, narrow streets of Capernaum. All the people crowd around Jesus. And in the crowd is a woman. Another broken person. She suffered from perpetual feminine bleeding. It's been 12 years and nothing could stop it. And she thinks, if I can just touch him, he didn't have to notice me, see me, do anything. If I can just touch him. So she reaches up and she touches his cloak. And Jesus stops in the middle of the street and turns around and says, who touched me? I felt something. Says he felt energy go out of him. And the woman confesses and tells him the truth. And he tells her that her faith in reaching out to him has healed her. Once again, there's healing of a broken person. While all this is going around, imagine the dad's getting a little impatient, right? 12-year-old daughter's home dying, and Jesus is turning around in a crowd of people saying, "Who touched me?" Everybody's touching him. So Jesus listens to this whole woman's story, and finally when the girl's father has given up hope, he goes with them to his house, and the daughter has died. The mourners are already taking up shop outside, and Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's asleep. And he takes her by the hand, and she rises. One more healing. And next, Jesus encounters two more brokens, men who are blind, and he heals them. And then after that, he meets a man who's occupied by a foreign spirit that oppresses him. And Jesus casts it out and heals him. Now, remember back in Matthew's house, when Jesus tells the Pharisees that they don't need that the well don't need a physician but the sick, and that he came not to call the righteous but sinners. We understand in that moment that Jesus is using sickness and healing, the metaphors of a deeper spiritual sickness and a deeper spiritual healing. So two things about this. First of all, first century Jews didn't believe that physical sickness was a metaphor for anything. You know, that it was just a metaphor for spiritual sickness. They believed that physical sickness was a manifestation of, it was a symptom of spiritual sickness. It's kind of like Job's friends who tell him that all the bad stuff that happened to him on the outside and all the boils that he's getting was a sign that he had sinned. And so he doesn't need, what he needs to get healed is not some salve to put on his boils, but to repent of his sins, and then God may forgive him and restore him to his health. He didn't need ointment, he needed repentance. So also then we need to see that these things are not just physical healings, but they are signs of a deeper healing, something deeper that is going on. They are signs that God had forgiven their sins and healed the land. It was an outward manifestation. The lame walk. The oppressors give up oppressing the people. A woman whose perpetual menstrual cycle prohibited her from ever being clean enough to go into the temple and offer sacrifice and being healed is now completely free to worship. And those who are deaf to God's word can now hear, and those who are blind to the light of God's goodness can now see. And in a country that was perpetually occupied by foreign oppressors has had those oppressors, they'll be cast out in the kingdom of God. It's real, actual healing of real, actual broken people. And it's also a deeper sign, a deeper healing of a deeper brokenness. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And people's reactions to what Jesus is doing in Capernaum are mixed. Some are diehard fanatical followers of Jesus. And others said that Jesus was a fraud and he needed to be exposed. The more Jesus' popularity escalated, the more pressure there was for the Pharisees to give a press release on what kind of opinion they had of who Jesus was. And that press release is found in Matthew 9:34. The Pharisee says he casts out demons by the prince of the demons. They cannot deny the fact that Jesus is power. They can, however, debate where that power comes from. And they claim that the power comes from the dark side. So what happens next is Jesus goes on a road trip. He goes on tour with his disciples. And this is the part of the story that kicks off at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus goes about to all the cities and villages in Galilee. There are about 200 villages in Galilee. And it says that Jesus went through all of them. And imagine the oppressive need that Jesus finds everywhere that he goes. And he encounters it over and over and over again. And what was the opinion of the people that he encountered? I'm sure it was all over the map. I'm sure there were people who showed up with theological and philosophical questions and listened to what he said. And I'm sure there were people who didn't care a thing for his teaching. They just needed the healing. And Jesus goes about, just keeps on moving, keeps on going, town to town, person after person. And we see that what Jesus is feeling and experiencing through two agrarian crises. Crisis number one had to do with livestock, and crisis number two has to do with grain. Jesus uses the imagery of livestock and then the imagery of grain to explain how this journey has affected him. In verse 36, he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Something deep inside of Jesus stirred. And he views the crowds of people, all of them, those who accept him and those who reject him, all of them as sheep, helpless and harassed. And the shepherd's job is to get the sheep from where they are to where they need to be in order to get water and to have a field to graze in. And get them there without them getting maimed or eaten along the way. And you know, animals in the animal kingdom all have different defenses that they use. Keep from getting eaten and stuff. You know, some have claws and teeth, and some are fast, and some can stink, you know. What do sheep have? What's their defense mechanism? They baa, right? That's about it. They have no speed, they have no shell, they have no smell by which to repel predators. That's why sheep need a shepherd. The people Jesus encountered had plenty of people telling them what to do, how they could get healed. The Pharisees gave them rules on how to live. But the Pharisees offered religion without mercy, rule without grace. Theirs was a lifeless religion, and it sucked life out of the people that they tried to convert. Now, this analogy of sheep and shepherd is found elsewhere in Scripture. Way back in the book of Ezekiel, speaking to the shepherds of Israel, the leaders, including the religious leaders, Ezekiel says in chapter 34, verses 4 through 6, "You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And scattered they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with no one to search them, to seek for them." And that's the indictment that the prophet Ezekiel has for the leaders of Israel. And so Jesus is using that language that's already well known in the culture. He likens the Pharisees and the other temple leadership as to the same leaders that Ezekiel rebuked. And we have to wonder, we have to make sure that we don't fall into the same category. And when Jesus sees us today, when Christ sees us today, that he doesn't see us, you know, floundering, governed by lifeless rules, chasing after things that will never fulfill. The second agriculture crisis Jesus describes is in verse 36. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" There's a window when a grain is ripe, but not overripe. You can't harvest too early, and you can't wait too long. There's a window that workers have to work in to gather the grain. But Jesus is saying, not that there aren't grain, not that it's not the opportunity to be, "Oh, the kingdom of God is at hand." What does he say? There aren't any laborers. There's nobody to bring the harvest in. There's a sense of urgency to his words, because if crops are left to stand, then the locusts will come get them. Hail can sweep in and knock the crops down. They can spoil the stock. So he needs harvesters. But it all starts with compassion. We talked last week about how in every society, Jewish society, our society, there's sinners. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there's sinners. You know, the really bad ones. Well, there are certain brokens in our society that elicit compassion. And there are some brokens that elicit scorn. I've seen this in working with, volunteering with the Religious Coalition. It's a lot easier to get people to donate things and even money for the family shelter than it is to donate things for the homeless shelter. Because in general, people have more compassion for a mother and two small children than they do for a 45-year-old man who's out on the street. And something similar happens, like, for instance, with the morbidly obese. We don't have much compassion for them in our society. We may make TV shows about them, but we don't have much compassion for them for because they did this to themselves. But nobody gets that way unless there's some deep wound that they're covering up, and food is the only way they can find comfort for that deep wound. When you get immersed in the heart of Jesus, something happens in you. Something moves within you. When you let the compassion of Jesus take over your life, there's a sense of energy that wells up inside you. There's a new energy to stop spending so much time on things that ultimately don't matter and replace it with something that really does make a difference. When you're eager to do the things that require you to give of yourselves, not out of guilt or obligation, but out of eagerness, out of a sense of urgency, of energy. If people are like a sheep without a shepherd, then there's a harvest without harvesters, and this reality starts to sink into you, then maybe you'll experience something of an energy, a new kind of energy. And there's also a sense of urgency, a realization that the stakes are high and that God wants to involve us in something that he's all about. There's something much larger than just our lives and our own interests that he invites us to become a part of. So that, as Jesus says, the more we give of ourselves, the more we find ourselves. The more we put aside our own interests and we get involved in God's big picture, his big plan, the more we find our lives have meaning. So if you've been sitting on the bench, Jesus wants to put you in the game. He wants to involve you seriously, not just go with the flow. Be in awe that God wants to, he invites you to be involved in something so much bigger than yourself, and let that sense of urgency overwhelm you. There's not just energy and urgency, but there's also a sense of expectation. Because these stories are not just about things that happened in the past, but they're the kinds of things that happen in the kingdom of God. God and Jesus are not just about the past. God works now. God has compassion on people now. And we can expect God's movement here and now. So what will God be pleased to do right here in our midst? Maybe the next great awakening would happen right here with just the few people that are here in this room. When our hearts are beating with Christ, we'll have a heightened sense of expectation that God is on the move. And my prayer is that this heart of Christ catches each one of us, that it captures us and doesn't let us go. Let's pray. Father, as we find ourselves moving about as Jesus did, and as we encounter the brokens that are surely in our world if we'll just open up our eyes and our ears so that we can see and we can hear. More than anything, open up our hearts so that we can have the same kind of compassion that Jesus had. And that we'll hear your voice calling us. For shepherds to gather the sheep and provide healing. For workers to come and to bring in the harvest. To announce to the broken that there is healing. That there is forgiveness. That there is justice and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to find that energy and urgency and expectation that we can join you in bringing in the harvest. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.